Going to conclude our series tonight on Am I Secure in Christ? And I wish I had time to go back and review all that we've covered, but just to say, as I have said in previous weeks, and for those of you who are here tonight, this will seem somewhat disconnected. I would hope that if you would like to do a further study on this and go back and find out what's been said, I remind you that all the services, the Sunday school classes, and the adult section are taped, and so these tapes are available if you'd like to you have any questions on some of these passages. Tonight we kind of go into some passages where even the angels fear to tread. We're going to look at them. I heard a story this week about a Baptist preacher who went to hear a Methodist preacher preach on heaven. The Methodist preacher shouted to the Baptist, "If you get there before I do, you tell them I'm coming too." And the Baptist shouted back, "I can't do it. You see, you might fall from grace and not get there, and I'd be kicked out of heaven for lying." Don't build any theology on that little story. It's got its problems, but nevertheless, it does illustrate a little bit where we've been and where we're going tonight. Can you ever fall from grace, from a relationship with Jesus Christ once it's been established? Now, last week we mentioned, first of all, and I've got basically 7 points to make, and last week I made 3 of them, so we're only going to cover 4 more tonight. The first 3 that we covered last week is many of these passages that are problem passages are only speaking of those who were professors but not possessors. And I think we have a classical illustration in the person of Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas is an interesting phenomenon. The more I've studied Judas and even thought about him this past week, it's interesting, and you've got to really see Judas as to where he was and where the other disciples thought he was, but yet where Christ knew that he was. There was a vast difference. And many of those who believe that a man can come into a relationship with Christ and then fall out of that relationship and lose his salvation have used Judas as an example. But on the other hand, if you really study Judas closely, he supports the other opinion, and that is that once you are saved, you really saved, truly saved, you cannot be lost. You see, Jesus made it very plain back in John chapter 6 and verse 64 that Judas was an unbeliever from the beginning. He said Judas never has been a believer. Now, that's an interesting statement coming from our Lord, when if you would have asked any of the other 11 disciples, "Is Judas a believer in Jesus Christ?" I'm sure the other 11 would have said, "Yes, he is. I mean, man, he's gone out and he's performed many miracles and he's cast out demons and he's just a neat guy to be around. You know, we really like Judas. He's one of us." And that's the way that all the other 11 would have summarized it. That's why when our Lord said, "One of you is a betrayer," they didn't say, "Is it Judas?" The question was, "Lord, is it I?" They had no idea that Judas was the betrayer, because in all respects, outwardly, he resembled what they knew they were inwardly, a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet when it came down to that final moment, Judas did not have what it took. And our Lord said he was a betrayer from the beginning. He was an unbeliever from the beginning. And the key passage is John chapter 6, verse 60, on down through verse 70. Study that in your own time. We looked at it last week. So there are those who are professors, not possessors. Secondly, we noted that endurance or continuance is the real proof of one's relationship with Christ. And that's why many of these passages, like Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, if you continue steadfast. You see, the key proof of a person's relationship with Christ is that he endures. He sticks through it. He sticks to it. Even when the going gets tough, the tough get going, as Vince Lombardi used to say. And when things really get hot and the believer begins to suffer persecution, man, it just makes him shine all the more. He's going to hold on because his faith is anchored in the rock, in Jesus Christ. So there are many passages which are cited by those who say you can lose your salvation that really are talking about endurance, continuance. And I think we would all agree that continuance or endurance is the real proof of one's relationship with Christ. The third statement we made last week is we noted that other passages often referred to actually do not refer to loss of salvation, but rather to loss of reward. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, where Paul said, I box for all that I'm worth, not beating the air, and I run and I discipline my body, lest I myself should be disqualified or cast away. And the word cast away there means simply put on a shelf, no longer usable by our Lord. He didn't want to be any longer unusable because he wanted to be rewarded when he stood before his Lord. And so he wanted his life to be useful. And 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, verses 24 through 27 are talking about that. Now, tonight we pick up at our fourth point, and that is that there are those passages, particularly one, that refer to a falling from grace, but that is not synonymous with losing one's salvation. We're going to look at one passage particularly in this aspect. Let me read it again. Some of you are shaking your heads. Those passages that refer to a falling from grace, often cited by those who say that you can lose your salvation, but falling from grace, in my opinion, is not synonymous with losing one's salvation. Now let's look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, to fall from grace in this passage is a reference by Paul to the Judaistic legalizers who had crept into the body there, people who had come to Christ by faith, and now these Judaizers were saying, look, there's a higher level here to be attained in the Christian life, and that can only be attained by keeping the law. And so they were saying Christ plus law. And Paul is saying you cannot have Christ plus law. It's Christ plus nothing. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And the moment you begin to add the law to that, you get over here into legalism, and therefore you lose the liberty that you have in Christ, and Christ becomes of no effect in your life. He becomes inoperative. So Paul is referring here to a doctrinal deviation in the Christian life and not to a loss of one's salvation. The Greek word here literally means, in verse 4, fallen from grace, it's actually one word, and it means to make inoperative or of no effect. So grace would no longer be operative or effective in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, adding the law to faith in Christ paralyzes one in his Christian experience. You know, and I know, and we've dealt with people who have drifted back into legalism, and they're suffering all kinds of problems. They're feeling guilt, and the consequences of that guilt is showing and manifesting its ugly head in their bodies. And believers have all kinds of problems when they get back into that. They lose that liberty, and the grace of Christ is no longer effective. But nowhere does it indicate that one loses his salvation. There is a difference. Now, lest you question me on this, Paul is writing this to believers in Galatians chapter 5. 9 times in the book of Galatians, he uses the term brethren. You've got to look at the context. He's talking to brethren here, and he's saying, you've fallen from grace. Now, how can they still be brethren and have fallen from grace? I have a feeling Paul would have used another term other than brethren if he meant that they had lost their salvation. Furthermore, over in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, God has sent forth his Spirit into your hearts whereby you cry, Abba, Father. He's not questioning their relationship with God, but he's saying you've drifted back into legalism and Christ's grace is no longer effective in your life. You've lost that freedom, that sensitivity to the Spirit. Well, that basically is the only passage used under that fourth point. Let's go on to the fifth point. There are still other passages that refer to physical death rather than the loss of salvation. Many who say that you can lose your salvation actually use verses which refer to one's loss of physical life to illustrate the point, and you cannot do that. We're going to look at three passages quickly. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Here we have a gross case of immorality in the Corinthian church, that a man should be living with his father's wife, whether it was his own mother or his stepmother, we do not know, but at any rate, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, it was a terrible sin that needed to be dealt with in the church. This man may have been a leader in that church. But in verse 5, as Paul is recommending some disciplinary action here, he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now again, I think that this passage actually validates or confirms that once you're in the body of Christ, there's no way you're going to be taken out. Paul's saying we want this man's spirit to be saved. And in order for his spirit to be saved, we're going to have to turn him over to Satan. Now, what do you think he meant here by turning him over to Satan? My mind, as I read this past week, immediately reflected back to Job chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7, where Job is actually given over to Satan. Remember the contest between Satan and God? And Satan is saying, look, if you'll just let me get to Job, if you'll just let me touch him, I'll show you that he isn't all that faithful to you. And so in Job 2, finally the Lord says, all right, you can touch Job now. And so immediately Satan goes out and he's got free rein now in Job's life to afflict him physically, and he afflicts him with a terrible case of boils. Now I think that's an illustration here of one who is being turned over to Satan. Not that he loses his salvation, but rather in order that his spirit may be saved in that day. On over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and again, there were many sins in this Corinthian church, but nowhere does Paul indicate that they had lost their relationship. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, there are many among you who are weak and sick, and a number who sleep. Now, he uses the word sleep here, which is only used in reference to believers. When a believer dies, the Lord says he's only asleep. Not soul sleeping, but as you look at that body, someday it's going to come back to life, but his spirit has gone into the presence of the Lord. And Paul said, there are many who have sinned to the point that God has actually taken them home. You see, their lives are no longer useful here. In fact, they're only a detriment to the cause of Christ, so God has just taken them out of the picture. On over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, we have, I think, the third, and there's only three references to my knowledge of sinning unto death. 1 John 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, 1 John 5:16. The word committing here in the Greek is a present participle, which means this is a guy now who is involved in a sin that has a habitual hold upon his life. So much so to the point that he cannot get the victory over that sin, and so the Lord just says, all right, I'm going to take him out. I'm going to take him home. The guy is so enslaved to that sin. He's committing it habitually. And he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. But he says, there is a sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should make requests for this. Well, only to say the obvious reference, without getting into all the implications of this verse, is that Paul is not talking here, or John is not talking about a loss of one's salvation, but rather a loss of one's physical life. So again, that verse I don't think can be used. All right, let's go to the sixth point. We have two more points here. The seventh one's kind of a biggie, so we want to rush through the sixth. There are other passages that are often used to say that one can lose his salvation, which refer to apostate teachers of the last days. There's going to be an apostasy, a falling away from the faith. So much so that our Lord in Luke chapter 18 says, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith upon the earth? There will be a movement away. We heard Janet just moments ago telling about how the whole country of England has by and large moved away from those doctrines which they once cling to, but no longer. There will be an apostasy, and men who still wear clerical collars and who have all of the proper attire, and they've gone through college and through seminary, but yet they're apostates. They just simply are not preaching the true riches and doctrines of God's Word. Now, we know that that's a problem in our day. And let's look over in Jude verse 10, beginning with verse 10 down through verse 13. These are men who revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves only, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Now notice verse 12, if you look at all of these descriptive terms here, You'll see that he's talking about something that outwardly has the appearance, but inwardly has absolutely nothing. Clouds without water. Trees without any fruit. Doubly dead. Uprooted. No relationship here. On down in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are they, the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Never did they have the relationship. Now, there's a greater problem when we look over to the parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. And this is a sticky passage. Again, I may be wrong. I'm not being dogmatic. I hope I don't sound dogmatic to you. I'm only speaking it as I see it at this point. And I have vacillated on many of these passages, but I think that it's the only way you can deal with salvation adequately when you consider all of the ramifications of salvation by faith. Is it of man or is it of God? And if it's of man, then I don't have anything to begin with. And if it's of God, then it's not up to me to keep myself in that relationship. God began it, God will continue it. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, these are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Now I'd like for you to take in your Bible at verse 20 and write beside that, illustration Judas. I think Judas illustrates verse 20. He had the contact with our Lord, he knew who he was, and yet he refused to acknowledge him as Savior in his own life, and consequently he turned away, and we know the outcome of Judas's own life. That he went out and hanged himself at the last moment. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Can you imagine all the time that Judas had to spend with our Lord during those years that he was a disciple of Jesus and he heard Jesus intimately teaching these truths to all of the disciples, and yet in the end Judas refused to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior in his life. He turned away, and our Lord is saying, look, this guy had so much offered to him, and yet in the end, he turned away. The last state of that man is going to be worse than the first. The better had he never heard. Verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, if you look at verse 22 carefully, you'll notice that there was a reformation on the part of the sow, but there was no such thing as regeneration. There was no new nature. The sow was still a sow. And so what our Lord is saying is, or what Peter is saying here is, these men were revealed to be what they really were. They weren't believers to begin with. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, verses 16 through 19, they were of us, but they went out from us in order that they might be manifested that they were not of us. With them, but yet not really one of them. And so they left in order that they might be revealed for who they were. 1 Timothy 4:1 refers to a general falling away in the last day. And then when we look at 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, and Jude 10 through 13, we see here the particulars of that falling away and the characteristics of those men in the last days. Now we come finally to our last point, and that is that we're simply going to look at two very difficult passages, and again, we're not going to try to get into all the details of these passages, but I want to just simply scan what I believe to be an overview of each of these passages, and you can study them for yourself. The two biggest problem passages are John chapter 15 and Hebrews chapter 6. Let's turn first of all to John chapter 15. Again, this passage is very familiar to probably most of you here tonight. Our Lord is talking about faithfulness here in the Christian life, fruitfulness. In verse 1, again, he's talking to his disciples immediately preceding his betrayal and his crucifixion. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, verse 2 and verse 6 are the problem verses. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There are those who believe that this means they no longer have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they've lost their salvation. There are primarily two different ways of looking at this. The first way is that we see the taking away here in the Greek can also be translated as lifting up. He lifts it up from off of the ground in order that it might bring forth more fruit, that it might become productive. And then that those branches which need to be pruned, they're pruned in order that they might bring forth more fruit. When we were over in Israel this summer, Arnold pointed out several places where the fruit was actually lifted up off of the ground. And you could see how the vine had kind of sunk itself down into the soil, and it wasn't getting the proper nourishment from the sun and so forth, and so he would lift it up and block it up with some kind of a small block that would hold it up in order that it might be exposed to the sunlight, that would bring forth more fruit. This may represent discipline in the Christian life. But at any rate, I don't think verse 2 is the problem. Verse 6 seems to be the biggest problem. I want to read on down verse 3 through verse 6 in order that you can get the flow of the passage. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. You will notice all the way down through verse 5, our Lord seems to be speaking in the second person plural, you, 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 as he's talking to his disciples. But then in verse 6, he goes from second person plural to third person plural, where now he says, if anyone, or third person singular rather, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away. As a branch dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. Now, for those of you that have the new Ryrie Study Bible, and I highly recommend that Bible because I think it's one of the finest study Bibles and probably the finest, and the only two Christian bookstores here in San Antonio carry that, the Christian Bookmark and the Scripture Stall. We've got to use them both now since we have both parties represented here in our congregation, but they're both right up Fredericksburg Road, and they have an abundant supply, I understand, of Ryrie Study Bibles. I think it's a very fine Bible. Now, I do think, and Charles Ryrie has many more years of learning than I, that he kind of blows it in his comment on verse 6. He says, this refers to the works of the believer. The Christian who does not abide in Christ cannot do what pleases God. Therefore, his works will be burned at the judgment seat of Christ, though he himself will be saved. Now, notice in verse 6, our Lord says, if the branch itself, he's not talking about the fruit here being burned up, he's talking about the branch itself that's being burned up. Now, when you see that, then I think you have to come back to what I'm trying to point out here, is that our Lord is not talking directly to his disciples, those who he knew were rightfully related to him, but I think, again, he was kind of hinting at there was coming a moment, and it was right beyond the delivering of this discourse when the betrayer Judas would come. And Jesus recognized that there were those who were his followers that apparently were following him, but yet he says, they did not abide in me, and like Judas, though they appeared to have it all put together, they didn't. And so I think, again, you can take verse 6 and right beside it, illustration, Judas. He seems to be the primary example that our Lord has given to us. Now, that doesn't deal with all the problems that are there, and I'm fully aware of that, but we can't. We would take weeks and months to go through each of these passages. I'm just simply trying to give you an overview. Our Lord is saying, look, here's where I expect you guys to be, to abide in me, produce fruit. But if anyone doesn't, he doesn't endure, doesn't abide, then he's going to be cast away as a branch, dry up, men will gather them, and they'll be cast into fire. And I think this refers to the angels at the end of this age as they separate the wheat, the sheep from the goats. Okay, now we're going to look over at Hebrews chapter 6, our final passage, and this perhaps is the greatest problem passage of all. And again, I just simply give you an overview and make a few observations about this. The key problem verses are verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, let me make a few observations about this. The context, number one, it's written to Jewish believers. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. Number two, the writer of Hebrews, whom we do not know for sure, in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 5, apparently is addressing those who were still babes in Christ. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. So he says, you're but a babe in verse 13. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And the writer of Hebrews is accusing them of still being but babes in Christ. Now notice in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 that they had a foundation in Christ, and that's my third observation, is they do have a foundation in Christ. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this we shall do if God permits. Now there's two ways of looking at these three verses. One is that all of these things refer to the foundation of their old Jewish covenant, okay, and what they had in the Old Testament. The other is that this is their foundation in Christ. And again, we don't have time to go into each one of these, but notice in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, leave the elementary teaching about Christ. I believe they had their foundation in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now in verse 4, he's saying, in the case of those, and notice again, it's third person plural. In the case of those, he said, obviously there were some that the Hebrew believers here were bothered by, that once were identified with these believers, and yet there came a point when they severed their relationship with them and parted ways with them, probably due to persecution, by being ostracized by their Jewish friends. They ultimately gave up their identity with Christ and they went back to their old Jewish ways. Now evidently that's who the writer of Hebrews is talking about here in verse 4. And he says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again. Now, if this verse teaches, these verses teach that you can fall from grace, it's for sure that they're also teaching you cannot come back again. You cannot be renewed unto repentance. Now, if you'll take your pencil again, and this sounds like an easy way of dealing with all these passages, I would beside verses 4 through 6 write, illustration, Judas. Illustration, Judas. He had tasted of all of these things. He'd tasted of the heavenly gift in verse 4. He knew what the influence of the Holy Spirit was. Not that he had him, but he knew what the influence was. And even though these verses in the Greek seem to speak of the fact that there's a full identity and a participation in, it can also be used of non-believers under a strong influence of the Holy Spirit. And they've tasted of the good word of God and even the powers of the age to come. And Judas had participated in all of that. He probably had Christ's words memorized backwards and forwards. And yet there came a day he said, it's not for me. It's not for me. And the Lord says he wasn't a believer from the beginning. Now, look on down in verses 7 and 8. We have two kinds of ground illustrated. And I think this sort of puts the topping on it. Let's take two plots of ground that are side by side. And they both receive equal amount of rain because they're beside one another. But this one plot of ground is so fertile and it just produces good fruit. Vegetation grows. But the other plot of ground, which has received an equal amount of rain, it doesn't seem to produce anything but thorns and thistles. That seems to be what my ground always produces. You know, when I've got a plot of ground and trying to grow vegetables, tomatoes, whatever, nothing but thorns and thistles come up. Now he's saying that's the way it is with believers. There are some believers who just, the word just takes root and it grows and they flourish. But on the other hand, there are those who hear the word over and over again, but nothing ever really happens. The influence is there, but nothing really takes. They never produce, they're worthless, close to being cursed, and end up being burned in verse 8. Now, in verse 9 really puts the topping on the cake. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. The writer of Hebrews isn't for one moment questioning where his readers were. He's saying in the case of those who once were with you and then moved on and severed themselves from you, here's what's happened to them. Don't worry about them anymore. They'll never be able to come back. But on the other hand, we're convinced, and this is a strong word here in the Greek, we're convinced, we're persuaded better things of you. And things that accompany salvation, we're convinced that there's going to be fruit in your life. God is not unjust in verse 10 to forget your work of love, which you have shown toward his name. You have fruit, you've ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that you diligently continue in that, to realize the full assurance of hope until the end in verse 11. Now down in verses 19 and 20, and with these verses we close tonight, their diligence would result in hope. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I mean, how much more secure can you get than that? We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Now the word forerunner here is a nautical term. And often in that day, the Mediterranean Sea, when the tides were low and a big ship would come in, it couldn't come in and dock at the harbor because the tides were too low. And maybe there would be a sandbar between the ship and the harbor area. And so a smaller ship would come out and take the anchor off of the larger ship and bring the anchor into the shore in order to anchor the bigger ship out there. And then when the tides rose once again, then the big ship could come in. But you see, it was anchored there. It already had its anchor in land. Now, it's a beautiful picture that we have here. Our Lord is saying, look, that's where your anchor is. You may be out there in the world, but your anchor is up there in heaven. That's where the forerunner is. That's where Jesus Christ has entered, and he is our anchor. He's entered into entered within the veil, and he's now in the very presence of God, and he continues as a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that to me really speaks of security. That's where I am. Even though I'm out here, one of these days the tides are going to rise, and I'm going to end up over there. That's what he's saying. We have that anchor of the soul where the forerunner has for us entered. So when you're studying these problem passages, I ask you to carefully consider the context. It's very easy to lift a verse out of a passage of Scripture and make it support what you want it to support. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews was trying to convey. Look, you better get with it or you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what he was saying. He says, look, don't worry about those who've parted company with you. Now you get on with more important things. Begin to grow in your relationship with Christ. We're persuaded, we're convinced of better things of you. Carefully consider all of these passages and the context of these passages. And again, I recognize that I've not been able to go into detail on these. It would take too long, but at least maybe it'll give you an overview. You may disagree with me, that's fine. I'll probably disagree with me in another few months when I go back over some of this. But nevertheless, that's kind of where I am right now in my thinking on these passages. And I think, again, Judas is a key figure in understanding it. You can have all of the outward evidences of being a believer, and yet inwardly, our Lord knows that you're not. And you may know that you're not. And I guess one of the reasons why we've looked at these studies is I want you to know where you are. And I want you to know, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are secure in that relationship because I think it's important to your spiritual growth. Now, we answered this question clear back in the beginning, but let me go back to it for just a moment. Some of you that are here for the first time may be saying, well, that really makes it nice. You know, I can just go out and live like I want if I'm secure. You see, Paul deals with that very attitude in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Over in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews tells us, now look, if you don't get on with God's program, there's going to be plenty of discipline. Look at your own children. You don't let them live as you want. But on the other hand, you don't disown them when they do bad and they don't please you. You don't say, look, get out of my family. Get out of my life, kid. You're no longer one of mine. No, the relationship's still there, but you've got a paddle on the wall and you make frequent use of it. Discipline. Now that's the same thing that our Lord does with that. You can't go out and live as you want. Well, you can, but God's going to spank you for it, and it's going to hurt, and before long you're going to decide it just ain't worth it. See, that's how God deals with sin. Not by casting you out of his family. So you are, if you're in Jesus Christ, you are secure. But if you're not measuring up, you're also going to be disciplined in order that God might bring you to that peaceable fruit of righteousness, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And as we pray tonight, maybe you would like to just take a moment and thank the Lord for your relationship with Christ, your position in Him, that you are anchored to the holy place behind the veil because the forerunner, Jesus Christ, has entered heaven for you. And you're as secure as the very life of Christ is secure. I trust that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior tonight, you'll take a moment and let Him know that you need Him, that you want Him. Just ask Him to become your high priest, your Savior. Father, we thank You for the security that we do have in You, and that nothing can ever separate us from Your love, that You're able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before You, that we can be confident that You who have begun a good thing in us will continue it until the day of Christ. We thank You that we're being kept by Your power, preserved under the coming, the revelation of our Lord and Savior. We praise You for our salvation and for its assurance tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Gordy if he'll come and just lead us in this last song, and then we'd like to have you just, it's only going to take about 10 minutes. We've got a baptismal service over in the next building, and I know those who are being baptized, only six of them, would love to have you come. So as soon as you're dismissed here, just come on over and we'll get right on with it. Gordy, if you'll come and lead us in our final hymn.
It's hymn number 191.